Take your Bibles. Turn with me once again this week to Acts chapter 11. Acts 11. We've been looking the last couple weeks at Acts 11, verses 19 to 30, focusing on God's purpose for the church. The church, any church, our church. What is God's real purpose? Why do we exist? Why did God plant us here in Port Washington? And when we think about the purpose of the church, we are also realizing each of us is part of the church. And so this becomes part of our personal purpose in life. There's a number of things that the church is not. The church is not a business. Though we have income and expenses, many things run like a business. Tonight, if you come to the congregational meeting, we look at those kinds of things. But we're not a business. A church is not a social organization. Though so many things that we do are relational and we're trying to connect people to one another. But we're not a social organization. So what are we? What was God's intent for the church? We often use a little acronym to describe our purpose. What's the acronym?
RBI.
Oh, sounds good. If it means something, it sounds good. RBI, the purpose of the church is to reach, build, and involve. Or to put it in sentence form, Open Door Bible Church exists to glorify God, point to Him. It's not just for our benefit. Point to Him, glorify God. How? By reaching people with the gospel. That brings them into relationship with God forever. Building them in their relationship with God. That's the spiritual growth we talked about last week. And now today we want to look at involving them in God's plan. In other words, we are not observers. We are part of the church. So God wants to involve you, each of us individually, and then corporately together. And that is how God is most glorified, as we together serve His purposes on earth. And in this particular passage, we see this process laid out. It just really kind of walks through it. Verses 19 through 21 describe how the church, which began in Jerusalem, but was commissioned by Christ to be witnesses to all the world, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth, we see in Acts 11 how that began to happen. And so because of persecution over the next 5 to 10 years, people had to leave Jerusalem. Verse 19 says how that it was because of that persecution through Stephen, Acts chapter 7, that some started to go to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. And Antioch becomes essentially the new home base for Gentile ministries. That's where Paul would really keep coming back and reporting and what God is doing as many churches were started. But we're in Acts chapter 11 where Antioch is just becoming that purposeful church that we want to be. So it started with reaching. So as people came to know as Christ as Savior, verse 21 says, the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. So you have this gathering of a lot of new believers. What do these people need who have been reached? They need to be built up. And so the church in Jerusalem sent them Barnabas, and Barnabas goes to Antioch. And we find in the middle of verse 23, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord. That's how we're built up, through encouragement. Stay true to the Lord. It's a tough world. It's a tempting world. And we have to have a completely different mindset. And so he was encouraging them. And then we looked at verses 25 and 26, where we see that Barnabas went to Tarsus, where Saul, who is a newer believer himself, but now receiving revelations from God and a commissioning of what he's supposed to do, Saul comes and joins Barnabas, and they teach together for a year. Now, last week we looked at verses 25 and 26. We're going to study them again, but we're going to study them from a different perspective. Last week, as we were looking at this process of how the church is built up after having been reached, someone needs to grow and be built up, we were kind of focused on the track of the new believer. But let's read it also now from the perspective of Barnabas and Saul. You'll see both things happening. Verse 25. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. So from the perspective of the new believers, they were being taught and built up, our B in our purpose statement. But what was going on with Barnabas and Saul, who we know eventually as Paul? Saul was getting involved. Saul was being trained. As we think about a disciple-making process, Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations. When we think about a disciple-making process, disciple-making requires training. Saul needed to be trained. He couldn't just instantly do, he had to be trained. Barnabas was his mentor. Barnabas was his discipler, if we use those terms. There's no way that Barnabas could have ever guessed who Saul would become. I'm sure he saw great potential in him. We know that Barnabas needed help. Get somebody to help. But really, I do think what Barnabas saw was some potential, but he could not have guessed that someday this man that he was teaching with would become the man who would plant churches throughout the Roman world, would become the man who would write 13 books of the New Testament. But you never know who that fourth grader in your Sunday school class might be and how he might grow to be, or the seventh grade girl, how God might use her. But that's the process. That's what we're excited about in disciple making. In verse 25 and 6, we see, frankly, a little bit of a process by which somebody becomes effective and involved in ministry. Let me just preview it and then see how it lays out. How did Paul become a disciple maker? He was available. Barnabas invited him, and he said, yes, I'll come and teach with you. He was available. Secondly, he was teachable. Barnabas was the lead teacher. It was Barnabas and Saul who taught. There was a mentoring relationship. He was teachable. Thirdly, he was faithful. They did this together for a year, a whole year they taught. And this equation is basically is this: if we make ourselves available, and if we are teachable, and if we are faithful in being involved in the work of God, that's when we see measurable disciple making. And the disciples came to be known as Christ followers. It was something measurable. People could say, I know those people are now identified. That's different than that person. That person is following Christ. So let's think us through available, first of all. What does it mean to be available? Barnabas invited, and Paul said yes. It's taking opportunities to learn, be involved, and then learn ministry. Probably many times, those of you who are parents, you've had this thought, I'll just do it myself. So many times, if you just want to get something done, you know you should really ask your kids to help, but it's just simple. I'll just do it myself. There's a problem with that. Our kids don't learn how to do things. Priscilla's mom told often her, or occasionally her story, growing up in South Dakota, her mother had died when she was young. Her dad remarried, and so her stepmom raised her. She was the only girl in a family otherwise of boys. And her stepmom decided, I don't need to teach her anything. I can do it. And so the stepmom would say, go play. And she would go play. And so even in that day, she grew up in a rural kind of a thing. She never learned the skills of how to take care of a home that were needed in a rural farm family. Well, then she grows up and marries a Kansas farmer, and they have 9 babies on a small farm. And so she had to learn everything the hard way, but eventually she learns it, and she decides, I'm not going to do like my stepmom did. She had seven girls. And so they learned to garden, they learned to can, they learned to sew, they learned to make, they learned to make do. And I was fortunate to marry one of those seven. Otherwise, those skills are lost unless we train. Unless we take the time patiently. Skills are lost and it becomes kind of a dead-end skill. And sometimes the same thing happens in ministry, where as Christians we might live out our Christian lives, but we never really multiply what God has taught us in the lives of somebody else. Barnabas wasn't going to let that happen. And we can be so grateful because we have 13 books in the New Testament we are growing from today. Because Barnabas took the time with Saul and he was trained and he learned how to teach effectively. Give people opportunity and then watch God go to work. If we're going to be a disciple-making church, we have to keep this concept in mind with everything we do that's possible. If you're doing something effectively, invite somebody to join you. Do it together. Who knows? That person might overtake your impact and they should lead it someday. We like to have teams doing things so that somebody can fill in, and then maybe if that person is the one who's going to take it and lead it and train somebody else sometime later. Involve is a verb. It's something you do. It's taking an initiative. It's stepping into a situation. But we don't lasso people. This is not a cowboy church, really, where, you know, we have to grab people. We kind of do once in a while. I'm sorry when we do, but it's a voluntary thing. You have to take an initiative. Sometimes it means signing up for something. Involvement starts with relationships. If you sign up for something, I hope that you're not just thinking about what you will do, but who you will know. And in fact, if you know people, that's how you tend to get involved in ministry. When I think about the reasons we have welcome class or adult Bible fellowships or Bible studies, or why we promote No Regrets Men's Conference, Inspire Women's Conferences, it's not just about classes you take so that information can be poured into our hearts. It's about relationships we develop, because relationships become involvement in ministry, becomes disciple making. Does that make sense? We have to know people. And so if you sign up for the men's conference today, you're saying, I'm not going because I know that the content is something I need, or that I think that I would enjoy it even more than whatever else I would do on a Saturday. It's because maybe at the breakfast, maybe on the ride over, maybe at a seminar, maybe in a conversation, I'm going to get to know some people, and God might use that to multiply my life into the life of somebody else. Because those are the people I'll get to know, those are the people I will start to enjoy, I'll realize what they are doing, I can join them in something that they are doing, and God begins to use us in a fresh way. We have to be available. Available, secondly, teachable. Teachable. Brought him along, and it says that Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers. Now, I'm sure that Paul was a dynamic guy right from the get-go, and yet he needed to be taught how to teach. The character trait is humility. He had to learn. Paul's ministry, God's call on Paul, was that Paul's ministry would be as an apostle to the, what kind of people? Gentiles, yeah. Paul was a Jew's Jew. Philippians 3 describes his background, how he grew up in Judaism. He was a rising star in Judaism as a young rabbi, and he had all the credentials. He says, all that stuff is worthless because, first of all, it's worthless for salvation, but you know what? God was taking this Jew's Jew and turning him into an effective communicator of the gospel to Gentiles. Where did he learn that? I think he learned it this year. Because it was Gentiles who were coming to faith in Antioch. And so by teaching alongside Barnabas, these guys are learning how to do ministry to Gentiles. And this would bear fruit over the next couple of decades as Paul would be planting churches. He learned it in Antioch, serving with Barnabas. I had the privilege of going to two very good ministry schools, college and seminary. And the kind of classes I had there, they laid a foundation for study and ministry in so many ways. But the most important influence on my life for ministry was a guy named Hal Schultz, who was our pastor when we were in Omaha in Bible College. I was a newly married Bible school student, 20, 21, 22 years old. And for 2+ years, I worked alongside Pastor Hal. Had an internship I needed to do, and the internship kind of kept on going. And Hal met with me week by week, began to involve me in things. And then I got to be a part-time associate there for a year before I went to seminary. That's where I learned my love for the church and a biblical view of what a church is about. Hal was pouring that into me. We need one-on-one influencing, five-on-one corporate influencing for involvement, and God grows us. If God has called you to Open Door Bible Church, to be a part of the church, we know two things. He has already gifted and enabled you in certain ways. And if He has gifted and enabled you in certain ways, He wants to use you in certain ways. Those are default. That's true. You're a believer, you have gifts, God wants to use you. What steps do you need to take? You need to get to know people. You need to be available, and then you need to be teachable. Often just includes doing stuff alongside somebody else. Not just jumping in, I'm going to do this because I'm good at this. And no, there's so much about just getting to know people and working alongside, merging. That's the body life. That's how the body of Christ is designed to work. So available, teachable, and then faithful. They met with the church, taught great numbers of people for a whole year. Discipleship takes time. There is no microwave version of disciple making. It's baking over time. I think sometimes our ministry effectiveness in the long haul has been short-circuited because we check out too soon. We feel like we've hit the ceiling or we've hit a barrier or I'm not really that good at this or I had a problem or whatever it might be. Faithful over a long haul. I've always felt that parenting is, first of all, the most important ministry God calls us to. And there's something about parenting that draws that ministry heart out of us because we really care about these kids. They're ours. So it's the most important ministry. It's also, I believe, the best preparation for other ministry. Okay? It's not just about our family. God is preparing us for ministry to others, and parenting is great preparation. How long does it take to become a good parent?
Lifetime.
Good answer. It does. It's to be an ongoing process, and it's an ever-changing process. It's a wonderful process. We sometimes talk about 18 years being, that's how long it takes, for me to help my child go from being a kid to adult. What's really going on is it takes about 18 years for us to become a better parent. So God says, I'll start you out with small stuff. Diaper changing, patience with crying babies in the middle of the night, and then I'm going to develop you into character builders with those grade school years, and then I'm going to allow you to now start ministering with these kids as they're facing life issues that they're going to as adults. And all the time we think it's all about our kids growing. Oh no, it's about us growing, and God is transforming us through the process of parenting, and now that we've got an empty nest, hey, I'm still growing because now I got to learn this stage. If you're an empty nester like me, you know there are some things you wish you had learned better. And if you are fortunate enough to be a younger parent, just become learners. You're going to learn how to be a better parent from your spouse, because they have a different perspective if you have the privilege of doing that as a teen. You're going to learn to become a better parent through sometimes books and blogs. You're going to be learning it through mentors, people you observe in the body of Christ perhaps, family members. But it's a long process. Stick with it. The same thing's true in ministry. Other ministries besides the family ministry. Stick with it. Don't be discouraged by the thing that went wrong. Get involved and realize, yeah, you make some mistakes. I'd like a do-over on some ministry things from my early years. I really would. I wouldn't have handled some things the way I did. That's part of the process. God is growing us. What's your ministry for now? Because it can change. Are you growing in that ministry? Think of these principles. Available, teachable, faithful. Now, that's a little process there. Now, some of you may have heard of the ministry acronym FAT. Faithful, available, teachable. Anybody heard that before? Faithful, available, teachable? Anybody? It's a good way to remember those. Faithful, available, teachable. I actually like this order. ATF. Alcohol, tobacco, and firearms. It just seems like another way to remember the acronym of what kind of person you want to be so that God can use you. And if you are, there will be measurable disciple-making. You'll begin to see people that you are impacting eternally. Imagine you're in heaven. You're celebrating everything God's done. You might see some people around you that you impacted. And then to actually know that down on earth, there are still the results of what God is doing in your life. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. There are people who are more like Christ because we plugged in and began to see God use us. When God looks at Open Door Bible Church, I'm convinced He is looking at whether we are growing as followers of Christ, looking more like Christ, imitating Christ. Tonight we'll look at our annual report and its budgets and baptisms and finances and attendance. And you know, we like to have a sheet, and it takes us about 5-10 minutes to do some of those things. What God's really measuring is these numbers, you know, they're people. Are we growing to be more Christ-like? Are each of our neighbors more impressed with what it means to follow Christ than they were a year or five ago? Are the people we work with eager to work with us because of our character? Do our customers respect us? Do our competitors respect us? Are we growing more? See, on one hand, we always say how it's more important what God thinks than what people think. This verse has intentionally drawn our thoughts to what the disciples were called. Disciples were called. And by the way, be aware that the word disciples here, that's not like Jesus' 12 disciples. Those were known as apostles. Who's the disciples? Y'all. We're all to be followers. Disciples is followers. Christians meant followers of Christ. Disciple making requires a training process. So we've been looking at kind of the Barnabas and Saul relationship through verses 25 and 26. That's really more talking about the goal. We want to become multiplying disciple makers. That's kind of the goal we're headed towards. Now let's shift back to the other track. Those new believers, the ones who were being taught. Let's go back to the starting line now and think through how does this start? How do you jump in? You can study swimming. But usually it takes place at a pool where you learn to swim and you got to jump in someplace. How do you jump in to involvement in ministry? Got new believers, they're being taught, they're developing relationships, they're meeting with each other, you know, so there's this available, teachable, faithful kind of thing happening. God says, here, I want you to start like this, verse 27. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius, the Emperor Claudius. The disciples, who are they? All the Christians. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. It's a financial offering. This they did, sending their gift to the elders in Jerusalem, that is, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. So Barnabas and Saul take a trip carrying their gift down to Jerusalem. Rather, I should say up to Jerusalem, because verse 27 says the prophets came came down from Jerusalem. If you remember the map, when you go from Jerusalem to Antioch, we would say you go up north. They called it down because Jerusalem is a high elevation, 2,700 feet. Antioch, actually close to the Mediterranean Sea, was like 270 feet. So they came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Prophets. So Paul and Barnabas were not the only teachers there in Antioch. They also sent some prophets. There was the need in those early days, the apostolic age, for new revelation. So prophets were teaching among them as well. And one of them, Agabus, says, because the Holy Spirit directly inspired him to say this, God says there's going to be a famine. And in fact, that happened during Claudius's reign, AD 41 to 46. History records there's a number of more localized famine and droughts that took place during that time. So evidently it hit Jerusalem pretty hard, because this became a need over the next decade, really, that Paul was involved in gathering funds to help the needy Christians in Jerusalem. If you think of God's sovereignty, you kind of go, man, didn't we already read that Jerusalem, this persecution was so bad that people had to, most of the believers left town, so you add famine to persecution. The timing was a God thing, because God cares most about the spiritual development of his people. And it's not just what was happening for the first church in Jerusalem, but it was the development of these disciples in Antioch. As they hear about this need, God wanted them to hear about this need, because he wanted them to learn to care about others. That's the first step of involvement. Disciple-making requires training, but disciple-making requires that we, first of all, get a mindset of caring about others. It's completely opposite to the default. We care about ourselves. He says, no, everything about following Christ is about imitating Christ, who sacrificed everything. Let's not confuse the term following Christ like it's some kind of a soft kind of a thing. Following Christ means living like Christ. It's sacrifice. Everything Christ did was sacrificial. To come to the manger when you've been the eternal, you are the eternal creator God who's been living in full glory. To go through adolescence, to learn, to grow, and then of course, to die. To face all kinds of limitations of hunger and thirst and fatigue when you have never known any limits. Everything about Christ's life and death was sacrifice. So he sacrifices. And the way we are introduced to him is by being receivers. He says, I want to give you eternal life as a gift. I will pay the entire bill. I paid it all for you. And so we start out the Christian life as receivers. It's called grace. It's a gift. Salvation is free. No charge. No strings attached. Good works don't save us. Good works can't even prove whether we're saved, because we have some really bad days and stages in life, don't we? So good works are not part of that equation of how we are saved. But you know what God has planned for us if we are saved? Good works. Good works. Classic passage of salvation is about how grace is apart from works. Ephesians 2. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast, period. And often that's all we're sharing at the time, and that's great. Because that's how you come into the family of God. You receive salvation as a free gift. The very next verse tells us, but you realize God's plan for those who have received gift. God's plan is for you to do good works. Verse 10, we are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Involvement. Which God prepared in advance for us to do. So just as Ephesians 1 says, God thought about you, planned you, chose you before the creation of the world to be one of those belonging to Him, He also has planned for what He wants you and I to do, to serve Him. How's His plan working out? He planned for you to do good works. It's not a contradiction of salvation. It's not a condition of salvation. It's God's plan for those who are saved. Good works means work. Good works means effort. Things that are contrary to our nature. Good works means sacrifice. If you're employed, you work. You give the very best part of your day, most days, to somebody else. God is calling us to give our life, as those who have received grace, to give our life to serve Him. Not, salvation was not just to benefit us, it was to ultimately benefit God's glory. So, how do you get started on a lifestyle or a mindset like that? God's design for those in Antioch was to begin giving. Realizing that those who have received give. Give motivated not by guilt, but by grace. Christ's love compels us, Paul told the Corinthians. Christ's love compels. It's from within. He died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again. It's not a trade. It's a response to the grace of God. We could never trade with God. But we are to respond to His grace. By default, we want to get, not give. We want to rest, not work. We want comfort, not cost. But to follow Christ is an upside-down way of living to think of others' needs. So God gives them a need. He says, here, from within I am motivating you. Now from without, externally, you see a need that you can meet. And what did God's Spirit do within them? Says verse 29, the disciples, each according to his ability, decided. Something's taking place inside. Now, on one hand, it took place because the Spirit works, bing, 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 bing. You know, inside, we all experience that as we're exposed to the Word of God or praying or something. On the other hand, there's something powerful about this whole church being together and hearing about the need together. And they hear what somebody else is doing and somebody else is doing, and it has this grace motivates from within, but it also motivates corporately from around. So this generosity thing is happening, and God begins to work. They each give. By the way, something else that God was doing, and not only connecting the people there in Antioch, but do you know what happened when Antioch began to send money to Jerusalem? It connected the believers in Antioch with the believers in Jerusalem. Because wherever we give money, our heart goes with it. Jesus said, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. It's always that way. Whatever we invest in. I put a lot of money in my house. I'm kind of attached to it, you know. I've done a lot of projects and done this. And there's something about where our money goes. And so God wants to connect these two churches. If you've been supporting a missionary, for example, that's the missionary you follow the closest. That's part of caring for them. To be connected financially. So give, and he said to give according to his ability. Everybody's ability is different. It's a principle that Paul would continue to stress, because Paul was continuing to draw people from those new churches over the next decade to help the people, the believers in need in Jerusalem. And so he had written to the Corinthians, on the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income. Okay, I get it. Everybody's different. Saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. So he's letting them know ahead of time, I'm going to be coming, but I don't want to just like then, hey, everybody, let's give some money. He says, I want you to get ready. So when you meet together regularly, start to give. Later on, he would seek to motivate them as he wrote a follow-up letter, how they, the believers at says Macedonia, Philippi being one of those main churches, they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. God makes us sometimes, enables us to give beyond our ability sometimes. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. Many of us have heard the word tithing, and it's a good word. It means a tenth, but it's an Old Testament word. We need to be aware of some differences. In the Old Testament, tithing was required. It was part of God's early training process for his people that, okay, when you have a harvest, bring a tenth of it and give it to the priests, and it goes for the festivals, it goes for needy people, and so forth. So bring it as worship, but it's a requirement. In fact, there's clearly more than even one tithe a year. But regardless of the details, the point was that you needed to learn this. It's kind of a duty, it's an obligation. You don't find tithing in the New Testament. You find, instead of a requirement, you find principles. And so instead of being told from without, grace motivates from within. And yet there are some kind of related principles you'll find as you read what Paul wrote about financial giving. For example, one is the regularity of it. Each week, you know, on some kind of a regular basis. This isn't a rule, it's just he was suggesting they do it weekly, and then to do it proportionately, to think through some kind of a proportionate thing that God would guide you. There's not a rule, but proportionate. And then realize that it still is sacrificial. If it's giving, that's the idea. That I gave because I wanted them instead of myself. It's this upside-down view of the world. It's living like Christ. And then to realize that it's a privilege, so I do it willingly, not coerced, not duty, not guilt, but from the heart. So the disciples gave. And I believe that was a crucial step at the starting line of their spiritual life and development as a disciple, and the path to becoming a disciple maker is to have that, the way God transforms our mindset from selfish to selfless through giving. Then, anytime there's money involved, we know there are risks of impropriety, selfishness, greed, even scandal. So verse 30 says they sent their gift to the elders, that's in Jerusalem, by Barnabas and Saul. There has to be a transparent accountability. They sent two respected men, not one. We've tried to keep to that principle as well at Open Door, as we have two trusted ushers each week that count just that week's offerings, and they do it independently, and then they get it to the bookkeeper, Karen, and she's counting the third time to make sure it's all done appropriately. And then every 3 months there's an audit team that gets together to check everything out so we can make reports at a business meeting. These are important steps. And we find the same kind of accountability when Saul, in these various offerings, you see references to, you send some people you trust, and here's somebody I trust, so that we have this multiple accountability so no one can accuse us of any impropriety with the finances. So, disciple-making needs training. Disciple-making requires a sacrificial mindset. What were the results? It's interesting to keep reading in the book of Acts, because Acts chapter 12, the scene shifts back to Jerusalem, because Barnabas and Saul are making their trip back to Jerusalem. It tells us in chapter 12 what is happening in Jerusalem. The persecution is severe. King Herod has just killed kills the apostle James, puts Peter in jail. God delivers Peter from jail. But by the time you get to the end of chapter 12, verse 23, we see that the Lord struck Herod down and he was eaten by worms and died. God sees persecution and he is a just God. Now look at verse 24 and 25. The aftermath, the result of both persecution, but also, I believe, the offering, the growing discipleship process in Antioch connecting to Jerusalem. It says, but the word of God continued to increase and to spread. Through what God was doing in Antioch, in blessing them with growth, through what God was doing in Jerusalem, they were losing people. People were fleeing. The persecution was severe. Regardless, God's work was going to continue. That was the main thing. The word of God continued to increase and to spread. So as people got involved in various ways, there was more reaching, there was more building. And verse 25 says that when Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, bringing that offering, they returned from Jerusalem, that is, going back to Antioch, taking with them John, also called Mark. Oh. Another leader in the making. Barnabas helped to train Saul, and now Barnabas and Saul are going to help to train Mark. John, called Mark, eventually is called Mark predominantly. Mark's an interesting story about how discipleship and disciple making works. So in chapter 13, Barnabas and Saul are called out by the Spirit to go on this missionary trip. And Barnabas says, wow, this is our opportunity to train Mark. Let's take Mark along. So they take Mark along so that these three guys are starting on the trip. But you may know what happened. Mark got homesick, it seems. And young Mark, Barnabas' cousin actually, leaves. Goes back home to mom and dad probably in Jerusalem. Well, there's a washout. Barnabas and Saul finish their trip, go back to Antioch, they report on what all has happened, time to go on another trip. Barnabas says, let's take Mark along again. Paul says, you got to be kidding me. I'm not taking Mark along. He failed us. No. Give him another chance, Barnabas says. No, I'm not. The conflict was so great, they split up. And so now Paul goes with Silas and Barnabas goes with Mark. Now there's two mission teams. I mean, can God actually use conflicts and church splits to multiply the gospel? Oh, God uses a lot of messy things, doesn't he? God's done a lot of great things in spite of conflicts and so forth. The amazing thing, though, is to keep following the journey of Mark, because eventually Mark becomes a trusted helper for Paul. About a dozen years later, writing in Colossians, Mark is with Paul in jail, encouraging him as Paul's in prison. And at the end of Paul's life in 2 Timothy 4, he says, boy, send Mark to me. He's profitable for ministry. In fact, you know how profitable Mark is to ministry? He's in your Bible. The Gospel of Mark, that's him. God used him to write that book for all of our growth. Disciple making is a messy, difficult process, ups and downs and failures. Don't check out too soon. And if you've kind of been on the shelf, God might be calling you back to service. Maybe God's using that process, the time and the failures and the disappointments and the conflicts and all that stuff is something God is blending together to make you into somebody who will be more effective than ever, because God's plan is to use you and the Word of God to keep growing and progressing. I shared a couple years ago, you might recognize this book from either me sharing it here or maybe your ABF studied it, a book called The Four Chairs. Dan Spader's book is something we studied through as a church board, and I know some of the classes did as well. But it's something that kind of just helps us understand and do some self-evaluation of where we're at in terms of God's plan for us individually within the purpose of the church. So the first stage, you could say, is a seeker. I'm considering Jesus Christ. So you could actually be somebody just stepped into the church building today and kind of figure out what's going on and what is Jesus Christ all about. That's how it started. People were following Christ that way too, kind of like, who is he? He says he's God. That's the first step. But what God wants you to do is come into a relationship with him and to believe in his son, Jesus Christ. So you might be at this stage, you know that indeed you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Hey, you're a part of the family of God forever. But God wants to grow you. He'll grow you as you begin to do good works in response to his grace. And so you might have been involved in various ways through the years. I'm plugged in. I'm serving Christ, using my gifts. I'm doing this. Yeah, I'm doing that. Maybe it's just exactly what you're supposed to be doing. Maybe God's going to move things around and shift you another direction. So don't just assume that what you're doing now is always what God wants you to do. But here's this final step that I sometimes think we neglect, and it's becoming a disciple maker. It's when I'm multiplying my impact by equipping others to serve. That's when I invite somebody to come along, and so it's not just me and I do my thing. But now I invite them to come along with me, and we're going to serve God together and more effectively. And you might be the Barnabas that nobody really remembers, and yet you're going to be working with somebody who's going to have an impact that goes far beyond anything you could have ever done because you were committed to the process of making disciples who would make disciples. It all starts with a transformed heart of what is my purpose. On Friday, I took our daughter Joanna back to the airport. She was flying back to Phoenix. Took my granddaughter hostage with her. But she was flying out of O'Hare, so we drove down together, and then I drove back alone. And I had a CD along that I'd never gotten around to listen to. Someone in the church here had given me this CD of a missionary named Darlene Rose. I'd actually never heard of her. It's an amazing testimony. It's actually a recording of her when she was on a Focus on the Family program some years ago. She tells about how her and her husband, when they were a young couple called by God to serve as a missionary couple in Papua New Guinea, had just arrived there just before the outbreak of World War II. So this goes back a while. And they're just ministering there, beginning to minister there. And they're taken as captives, prisoners of war, by the Japanese. And over the next 3 or 4 years, the atrocities that she endured and how God delivered her. She heard a couple years later that they had separated the men, and she heard a couple years later that her husband was killed in another camp. She came to the point of actually, they were about to behead her when they had accused her of being a spy, which of course she wasn't, and how God delivered her at this last moment as some cars came screeching in and so forth. And eventually she gets back to America, she remarries, and they go back together and serve in Papua New Guinea for a number of decades. All the story and the impact that it had on me in terms of feeling guilty for just about anything I've ever complained about in my whole life was the impact of hearing in her voice the sense of privilege she had with everything that she endured beyond anything that you and I can imagine condition-wise. The privilege she had to worship God and the privilege she counted it to serve him. She passed away, I guess, about 13, 14 years ago. And it made me think again about, what am I doing here? God has called me into his glory to live for him, with him forever, but not just to live with him forever, but to live for him right now. And so I just challenge you to think, how does God want to use you to make disciples? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just know that everything calls to us. And the more we think about it, we realize that what calls to our hearts most is self-centered and how we can improve our lives. Lord, you have already blessed and improved so many things for us.
Help us to see ourselves as recipients of grace that would serve you freely. So guide us each to the next steps, steps of faith, steps of restarting, Lord, steps of relationship. Whatever is difficult for us, Lord, so often you are in the midst of it. And I pray that you would touch our heart and then enable and give us the courage, the initiative, the willingness, the faithfulness to follow through and see how you would use our lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.